Would you turn with me to the book of Ruth? Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the land of Moab, from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest." Odd thing to say. Each in the house of her husband, sending them back into paganism. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet in my womb, yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Then she saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more to her. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and the things we're going to learn about these two ladies and the things we're going to learn about how you work in the hearts in bringing about illumination, causing men and women to be born from above, supernaturally, by your Spirit, not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of anything that would be anticipated as merit, but sheerly on the basis of grace. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that, because if it was merit-based, and we saw here another example of merit-based, we would be in despair if we rightly divided who we were. Thank you, Lord, for what we're going to learn here in this passage. Grant us teachable hearts for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's get Mixler going, which I hadn't done before. And I think we're broadcasting live. I There it is. We're going. Okay. Well, the last time we were studying in this passage in Ruth, we were staggered, I hope, by the implications of what Naomi was saying to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in verse 15. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. And we looked at who those gods were. Of course, Moab was famous for being an enticer into sexual immorality for the entire nation of Israel. That was the one god, but their primary god was the god where you take the baby in order to get ahead in life, because you need to do something. It costs a little to get ahead in life. In order to get ahead in life a little bit, you'd take the baby and you would put them into some bronze hands that were being held like this over top of a fire. And you would slide the baby into there as a child sacrifice. And as the baby hit the bronze hands, it would grimace. And so they called it the laughing, smiling sacrifice. And so you'd do that in order to get a better crop. That was the national god. And so here's Naomi, who's by no means ignorant of what's going on. And she says to these two daughters, I'll tell you what would work way better for you in life. Go back to your own people. Go back to your gods. Marry a husband there. The implications of what Ruth is saying at this point in time are just staggering. And so we talked about that last time, and if you had a VeggieTales type of idea of who Ruth was, Naomi was, where they always kind of make her into a heroine and a hero of the faith. I hope you have been saved from that. When the religious and moral realities of that nation she came from and the gods that her people worshipped is taken into account, it is bewildering indeed that she would even suggest such a thing to these girls. She evidently did not judge the people and the culture and the religious life of the Moabites to be all that bad. She was kind of comfortable there, being that she'd settled in. In fact, she declares them to be clearly preferable, those conditions, clearly preferable to what she would encounter back at Bethlehem. And as she's summarizing to the girls what had happened to her and to them, Naomi makes no mention of all these things have happened. Oh, and I did wrong. Oh, and this is evidently the judgment of God for my disobedience. There's none of that. She mentions none of any wrongdoing on her part or her husband or her sons, even though they were clearly told, don't leave the land and don't go to the Moabites. They trucked off to the Moabites anyway. What she claims is that God is indeed all-powerful. Several times she uses the word El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. She acknowledges that. But the way she describes him is a God who is without compassion or justice. In fact, she declares and charges God with not treating her as well as she deserved to be treated. A little phrase here that is translated by a fuller sentence in the English is actually a really short thing in the Hebrew. And it's staggering, it's actually a little jarring, if you know Hebrew, to even say this out loud. She says, Yahweh Yosah. Yahweh Yosah. God has aggressively, deliberately wronged me, she tells her daughters-in-law. There's no giving of glory to God, no giving of thanks for his undeserved grace. And as the chapter finishes, we didn't read those verses this time, we hear Naomi theologically processing what had happened to her. And this does not tell us what really had happened to her as much as it tells us about the heart of Naomi. And she says, as you see here, God has afflicted me wrongly. And she says, don't call me any more pleasant, which is what her name meant. She said, I want you to call me something different from here on. Mara, which means from here on in, I am angry and bitter. She describes herself as she comes back as, I am now a bitter old woman. And you only get bitter because you think somehow your rights have been trampled on, something that you're entitled to, you have been bereft of, and somebody did you wrong. And the somebody, she said, did her wrong is God. Terrible. And yet, in spite of this very poor presentation of Yahweh, we see an extraordinary response of Ruth. The statement that she makes is profound and completely unexpected, coming from the lips of someone who is in really deep black magic paganism. We will find it is light years ahead of the understanding and light years ahead of the level of commitment to Yahweh that Naomi is living on. Starts. She says, go back to your gods. Verse 16, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you. So first of all, she says, stop pressuring me to leave you and turn back from following you. Stop doing that. And then the next sentences are even more primitive, you would say, than even what they come across in Scripture. Very, very simple grammar. It's almost like Tarzan talk. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane type talk. And people speculate as to why that would be. Well, they'd say, well, it's just like a foreigner or someone learning the language would phrase it. But that's not quite true. The Moabite stone that I referred to earlier is a treat for me to be able to read because it's written in the Phoenician script. It's using the same letters that we do. But the all of the grammar is Hebrew. The language, spoken language between the Moabites and the Hebrews was closer than Albertans and people from Newfoundland. You know, it was really, really close. They could understand each other back and forth. So it wasn't that she was some sort of an immigrant and so she was, you know, speaking me Tarzan Eugene. In fact, as we see the story progressing, we find that Ruth is very capable of great eloquence when called upon. This is rather the eloquence of brevity. And it indicates that there is tremendous passion and determination in what she's saying here. The affirmations in the several affirmations we find here are almost all three words long. Three words long each. And they're three words long in the Hebrew, and they're more forceful and passionate because of it. All right? First of all, she says, where you go, I go. Where? One word. You go, one word, I go. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I die. There, me buried. And then an oath. She invites God to punish her if anything but death parts, you, me. Very passionate. And it is the eloquence of brevity. What she's committing herself to is really stunning. She's determined to go to a country that loathes her and all of her people. Regular Israelites felt it necessary to wash after talking within a certain foot range of a Moabite as they, oh, we spoke words, I need to go have a shower. If she was, for example, in a public market, and as she was going along and she took that piece of fruit and investigated it, the one who was tending the fruit stand would mark that carefully and take that one and throw it away. Nobody's going to want it now, and certainly nobody's going to eat it after she's touched it. It was thought to be necessary to throw it out because it's unclean. As she goes back, she is of the enemy. And if she's not well guarded, as we're going to see in the story, if she's not well guarded, she's in danger of being beaten up or worse. She's abandoning her home. She's abandoning her homeland. And she's saying, your people, my people. She's abandoning her heritage, her national rights, the place where she would have any privileges. And she's throwing her lot in with people who would likely despise her intensely and be suspicious of everything she does and says, and resentful over everything she purchases or holds because she's the enemy. Worse yet, she's a widow. Well, that doesn't register for most of us, but that's because you've been affected by Christianity, where you've been taught to exercise some caution and some reverence and some respect and some charity toward widows. They weren't here. Widows were understood to be forsaken by their gods. Obviously, their husband died. Duh. She was a widow. As she comes in, she's regarded as an unwanted charity case, probably under the judgment of her own gods, and obviously, certainly under the judgment of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, we're not done yet. She's not just a widow. She's a barren widow. She was married 10 years and didn't have any kids. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that she's going to be regarded as a childless pagan enemy, she says, your people, my people. She's insisting on a change of identity. Actually, you could do that under the law. It was called becoming a proselyte. And as you were doing the proselyte thing, that was actually originally what this term called baptism was. There would be a tank, a mitzvah that you'd walk into, and it was all done, you self-baptized, and as you walked into, you were saying, I am now dead to my old nation and my own old gods and my old identity, and you would dunk down, and then you would come back out, and you'd say, now I am identifying as a new nation following a new God. That was the rite of a proselyte. Okay? But we'll get to that. I don't want to jump ahead. That'll ruin the story. Anyway, your people, my people. The band Moabites are placed under in the book of Deuteronomy would be hard to miss, even for an outsider. Moabite children would be taught what the God of the Hebrews thought of them in particular in order to stoke the fires of racial hatred. They'd have been taught, "Hebrews hate you," on their father's knee. She may well have been told on her father's knee that for her to enter the tabernacle was a death sentence. And it was. This is what those Hebrews are like. This is what they think of us. How her upbringing, and now even more recently, how Naomi has described her God, is anything but appealing and inviting. And yet there's a strange reaction by Ruth. Your God, my God. Is this a conversion, by the way? Because most of the time people, you know, they're ready to go, oh, there it is. She just got saved. Has she got all of the building block elements needed to have the object of her faith the right thing yet? Given how little she has of the necessary data, and how bent the data will have been that has been given to her, probably not. But here's the deal. Illumination precedes regeneration. Illumination precedes regeneration. God is drawing her in spite of a deeply flawed representation she has heard and her imperfect understanding. A work has begun. She's transferring allegiance to Yahweh because of Naomi, she says in her own speech. Not necessarily because she's been born from above or would follow God for God's sake. She's saying, I'm going to follow your God for your sake, Naomi. And she vows that she's sticking with Naomi until death. In verse 14, it says that she clung to Naomi, and that is the same word, davak, in the Hebrew, that is used of God in marriage in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a young man shall leave his father and mother and shall davak his wife. And here she says, I'm davaking you. This very intense, moving, and unilateral, I'm promising this no matter what you do, covenant, is often used in connection with the marriage vow because of it. And yet, we need to think that through a little bit. And yet, in the marriage ceremony, guys, the bride is not joining the groom's family. And I know, I've already trampled on Naomi, and everyone, you know, some people are going to have their nose out of joint. Well, now I'm going to trample on some of the stuff that goes on in contemporary marriage ceremonies. We have things, and I've seen where they have, you know, have you seen the sand ceremony? Okay, we've got to have these ceremonies, right? And one pours in one kind of color of sand, and the other pours the other color of sand ceremony. If you did the sand ceremony, I'm not picking on you. I've done wedding ceremonies with the sand ceremony. If you had the sand ceremony, I won't ask you to stand up. But anyway, two families in a marriage, as the Bible describes it, are not being joined together in some sense, although it's frequently presented as such. The sand ceremony, for example, is sometimes used to depict the blending of two lives Oh, that's okay so far. Two shall become one, that's fine. And two families. Nope. Where the two families are now joined together. Nope. And the bride is being welcomed as the new member of the groom's family. Nope. And the groom is a new member of the bride's family. Nope, nope. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Here's the theology. Marriage makes a new social unit. Marriage makes a new family. All right, so let's kind of discard some of the social ideas that are kind of floating out there. So this kind of a vow would be more appropriate in a marriage, much less appropriate to a mother-in-law, but again, she's working with what she got in terms of her understanding. At marriage, the nature of the relationships that were in effect during childhood by the ordinance of God radically change by the ordinance of God. Before, it was children obey your parents. They get married. They're a new family unit. Wives, submit to your husbands. It changes. And you don't continue to have that same relationship. Marriage makes a new separate family unit and two people in one flesh. So this vow. A vow like this is appropriate only within the context of a marriage. And at that, only in the case where both are following the one true God, and as long as they are following the one true God. If the groom who formerly identified himself as a disciple of Christ, for example, decides to vector into something else, through the marriage vows, does God require the wife to join the husband in apostasy? No. This is moving and it's touching, but this unilateral vow has elements of the vow no mature believer should ever make to someone, and certainly not to a mother-in-law, and certainly not to a mother-in-law of rather dubious spiritual character at the moment. Nevertheless, having dusted my feet on this, now let's go back and find out what we do have going here. This vow illustrates a working. This is, she has had some revelation given to her. There's a working, there's an embryonic working of God in her life that she would turn her back on so much that she was familiar with and would have been an advantage to her to walk toward what she knew so little about. How do people do that out of their paganism? How are we to process this? Let me tell you about something about the conversion process. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Here were a group of people that were heavy duty into paganism. They were worshiping all the gods, and some in particular. The young people would have very frequently in this culture have started out their work in the temple. They go, oh, isn't that nice? They would have started out in the temple as male and female prostitutes in paganism. But here he says of them, verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That, I love that phrase. It means it's sort of echo blasted through the entire area, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Basically, he says here, this tiny little beleaguered church, their testimony has been trumpeted, blasted forth over a broadcast area that would be approximately like 630 Ched. Huge geographic area. People are going, hey, have you heard there's a tiny little church? Do you know what happened to them? Incredible. In every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. We don't have to go around and say, hey, do you know what happened at Thessalonica? No, they knew already. It became that obvious. What? Verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, watch, turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Part of the process that is the natural consequence of illumination is you put away the foreign gods. And you all of a sudden see through them and you go, those are not gods. Those are not gods. They're false god, but there is a one true God. He's over there. I don't know much about him, but I'm going that way. That's one of the steps in God redeeming people out of their paganism. Two steps are marked out here in the progress of the Thessalonians from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. One was turning to God, the living God, the Yahweh of the Hebrews, from idols. And that's what Ruth is doing here as we look at this passage. Is this a one-timer? Nope. Actually, this is a little more common than you'd think. There was another pagan Gentile girl a few years earlier. She didn't know much about the God of the Hebrews, but she knew a lot about the gods of her own people. And because God was working in her heart, she was repulsed by her own gods. So when the two spies from the Hebrews ended up at the inn of Rahab the harlot, she was ideologically, and even in an embryonic sense, theologically, primed to make a change. While we turn there, let's go to Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, verse 1 of chapter 2, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shechem, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had hidden the two men and had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. That's a lie. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. That was a lie. I do not know where the men went. Another lie. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. A deflect. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which were laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the roads to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they laid down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know, look at what she knows. I know that the Lord has given you the land. How did she lick that up off the grass? I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, uses the right term, the Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Is she saved yet? No, but she's turned from idols to the living God. And she is actually what we would call, what Scripture would call, a God-fearer now. Hang on to that thought. We'll develop it. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, doesn't have a husband, we figure that out, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives you the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So when the two spies from the Hebrews ended up in the inn, Rahab the harlot, was Rahab saved? In an Old Testament sense, had she placed her faith in the right thing yet? No. Does she know about blood atonement? Substitutionary atonement? Does she know anything about having righteousness imputed to her account? No. But God has begun a work. And as I said before, illumination precedes justification. God causes people to wake up and be able to see light. And then they start seeing light, and then they start reading their Bible, and then they start putting all the eggs that they need on the right plate, and then they get saved. But there's a process. But the process starts with who? God. God downloading light. So Rahab took this enormous risk, turned her back on her heritage, her people, the gods of her people, no doubt formerly her gods, and throws in her lot with these people who are the enemies of her people, and she becomes one of those people. Was that the end of learning and growing for Rahab? No. You know, she's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. And not to go too much further yet, I think we're going to find, as we go forward, that Ruth has quite a bit in common with Rahab, more than you would suspect. Both are women with pagan Gentile forebears who came from a troubled, socially questionable past who, like the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. As Rahab confessed, the Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And that's astonishing. An entire city, Jericho. Jericho was kind of a famous city. Jericho was the beautiful, fragrant tourist vacation city where people would come just to spend holidays. It because of the various trees around, it just smelled like you're sitting in a perfume box. But in that entire city, who had seen everything that Rahab had seen and heard what Rahab had heard, and as a consequence were determined to oppose and be hostile to the Hebrews, in all of that, one lady looks at all the data and says, actually, I'm going to forsake that and I'm going that way. One woman and her family, one woman in this enormous city got the same memo everyone else did, and as a consequence, abandoned everything and everyone and determined to follow that God at enormous personal cost. I found another example. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. All my examples this morning are ladies that God is doing this thing for. Acts chapter 16. Verse 11, so putting out from sea, from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace, and on the day following Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Why would they do that? Why don't they go to the local synagogue? They couldn't establish a local synagogue unless you had 10 families who were Jewish who were going to support the thing. Okay? And so if there weren't that, what you would do is you would go and have a prayer meeting down by the river. That was how that worked. So in this great big place of Philippi, there's not enough Jewish people to even support a synagogue. So there, he went down to the river side where we supposed that there would be a place of prayer. That's normal, logical. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a Sabomahi, a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. Oh, well, they're a God-fearer. Okay, so they're saved. No, read the rest of the text. A worshiper of God was listening, and something happened. Number one, for whatever reason, instead of going to the temple of the gods that she had been coming from Thyatira, she's wandering down to the river to spend some time with some ladies who are praying to the God of the Hebrews. What puts it in people's heart to do that? God. Just invades and comes in and puts that on their heart. And so all of a sudden she said, I'm going to leave all of that and I'm going to go down and try and find some ladies who look like they're praying to the true God. So it says she's going down there, and the next thing she says is she's listening, because she needs information. She's a God-fearer, but she hasn't got enough data. She hasn't got enough Bible. She hasn't got enough theology. She's never had anyone explain how you have a relationship with this one true God. So she's listening, and something happens. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Ah, now she's saved. Now she's saved. And when she and her household had been baptized, I couldn't leave that verse out today. She urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia was a Sabomene ton theon. She was a God-fearer. She reverenced the right God. There's a lot of people who reverence the right God who aren't saved. There's a better than average chance that there are some here today who reverence the right God, but you're not saved, because the object of your faith is not the right thing yet. For some of you, you need more instruction. For some of you, you need a little bit of deconstructing of some bad theology. And it's my privilege to try and do that today. Anyway, back to Lydia. Why her and not others from her pagan city? Actually, we don't have to wonder about that. Jesus tells us directly. I'll just scoot there and you can listen. He says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me, can come to me. Not probability, ability. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's do 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can, is able to come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Why Lydia? Why Rahab? Why Ruth? It was granted them by the Father. She listened. She needed more information. She got a good information from a really good solid source, Paul. Right? The Lord opened her heart to respond to those things spoken by Paul. She could have heard all of that and said, oh, bilgewater. She was British. No, I'm not going to do that. But not only did she listen, but she responded. And you go, so this is a work of God, right? Yeah, it is. And because of the work of God, she chose. She decided. She received. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So what happens to God-fearers? God causes these ones to come under the sound of the gospel, to come into a place where they can hear the full testimony of the Lord and what it takes to be saved, and then gives them the illumination to believe, which involves the gift of repentance. I'm going to turn away from that, and I am going to receive that. If God is drawing you here this morning, know that there's a requirement of you. God will require it of you to turn from your old beliefs, your old allegiances, your old loyalties. It's going to change that. It's going to turn that upside down. And you'll need to affirm some new data. Or rather, some data that is new to you. The Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then you'll need to listen to the message that was preached by men like Paul. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Well, it means if you're born dead, you are among those that are the dead eternally. And the dead eternally go to a place that is the lake of fire. You don't want to die that way. You don't want to die dead. But you were born in trespasses and sins, and a holy God is required to punish sin, and that's bad news. At that point in time, some people just walk away and say, this is all bad news, I'm out of here. You need to stick around a bit. But God sent his son. And his son was a kinsman redeemer. That term will mean something as we go through the book of Ruth. He's a kinsman redeemer, one who is in the family that could therefore pay a debt and redeem from slavery. And the cost was great. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. My legal standing was legally, really transferred to the account of Christ. And on the basis of that, the Father poured down on Jesus Christ the wrath that should have come to Howard Brown, among others. And if that's all that had happened, still wouldn't have got her done. Because I still don't have any positive righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And here's the good part. That we might be made, how righteous? The righteousness of God. Because we've been placed in him. I get, as a legal standing, the full, unfettered righteousness that Jesus Christ possesses as my legal possession for time and eternity. Yeah, that's a pretty good deal. That's why we say the gospel is the gospel, good news. Jesus is willing to do that. And so everybody in the building saved. Yay! No. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Even to those who believe on his name, say, you know something? I'm going to put my full faith and trust in that. Not some sort of a combo deal. Jesus, go to church, get baptized, do a few good things, be a mensch. No, it's all the goodness of Christ charged up to my account. If that doesn't work, I'm done. When you put your faith and trust in that, you get saved whether you're in the era of back in the book of Acts or now. In fact, back in Rahab's time, what was she waiting for? Well, it had already been written in Scripture by then. Abraham believed God and it was counted up, imputed, charged to his account as righteousness. That's how they got saved back then too. So if you suspect today that you might be a God-fearer, but you're not that sure if you died, you would go to heaven, would you please take care of that today? Bow your head just quietly and ask that the God in heaven above and on earth beneath, ask him to open your heart to the respond to the things written in his word. Trust a legal standing given as a gift is the only thing that'll get you into heaven. And you cling to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example that we have here of a woman in process of being redeemed from paganism. And as we say that, our attention is automatically turned to a God of grace. None of these women did anything to merit the favor. This isn't accounted as payback. It is purely, sweetly, God doing something gracious and good to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and enemies of the cross. For those of us who have experienced that, I would pray that it would just blossom in fresh worship of the God of heaven again this morning. If there are some here today who have the object of their faith is something else, a baptism, they prayed the prayer, whatever, and that is what's going to get them, I pray today that they would make the finished work of Christ imputed to us the object of their faith, and by doing so would become a child of the Most High God. For your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.